All right, we're going to pick up Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 38, the preparation for the entrance into Jerusalem. And by the way, this is the break-off point. We're now entering the final week of the Lord's ministry. This section that began back in chapter 9, verse 51, has ended at verse 27. We're now moving on to the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh or near to Bethphage and Bethany, and remember these two villages are just right outside of Jerusalem, Jesus would go out to these cities, these little villages at nighttime during this Passover week. He would not stay in Jerusalem. He would stay at one of these villages. When he came near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you will find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone ask you, 'Why do you loose him?' you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" And I've always thought, you know, what would happen if somebody went down to the mall and opened up a car, started up the engine, and the owner came out and said, "What are you doing?" "Well, the Lord has need of him. Need of it, drive off." Many believe that this was a pre-planned preparation with somebody who was a disciple of Jesus in the city, in the town. But it's interesting, Jesus knew exactly where to find the colt. We are told in Matthew 21:2 that the mother of the colt was also brought along. Remember, nobody had ever ridden this colt, this young donkey. And he told them to go into the village. You would find the colt tied. Loose him and bring him here. If anybody asks you, say the Lord has need of him. This is all in fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Which prophesied about the beast of burden that Messiah, when he rode into Jerusalem, he would come in riding on a donkey, lowly. And as we mentioned to you before, many Bibles, and in fact many sermons, are built around this entrance into Jerusalem with the title, "The Triumphant Entry into Jerusalem." And this is not the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. As Jesus riding in on a donkey, that is not the triumphant entry. He is coming in as the sacrifice that would be sacrificed for Passover. In Revelation chapter 19, it tells us of his triumphant entry as he comes into Jerusalem on a white horse. That's his triumphant entry. This entry is an entrance of lowliness, riding on a donkey, a beast of burden, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So they go, and they went their way, and they found even as Jesus had told them. And as they were unloosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And so they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. This is a side note that I just decided to make reference to. When this verb that says that they placed their garments on the colt so that Jesus could ride on it, there's no saddle. They placed their garments on the beast of burden. The only other place where this verb is found is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Casting all your cares upon the Lord, because he is concerned for you. Be watchful, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Casting all of your care upon the Lord." The term casting, for casting your care upon him, is the same word used in Luke when they put their clothes upon the donkey so that Jesus could ride it. What a beautiful picture of what it means to pray and entrust the Lord with something. It means literally, the donkey being the picture of our prayers being received by God, is literally placing our care upon him. It doesn't mean we hold on to it. It means he bears up. He carries the load. So when they came back, they brought him and they cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they were spreading their clothes in the road. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Prior to this entrance, we have the incident that happened in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. People are very excited now. Even the religious leaders are looking to kill Lazarus. He's a living testimony to Christ. But notice that these that we've come to know over the years that were saying a welcome to the Messiah as he comes into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples, they were the ones who were worshiping him as he comes into Jerusalem. Later in the week, it would be the religious leaders and the people of the city that would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because some people say, look at the difference. When he rides in, they're praising him, and then later on in the week, they're yelling, "Crucify, crucify him." They're not the same people. The disciples were the ones who were praising him as he was coming in. And then in verse 38 says that they were quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. And remember the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 111 through 118. The pilgrims used to sing these songs all the way to Jerusalem. And they would plan it so that at the time that they're actually going into Jerusalem, the city itself, they would be at Psalm 118. That's the last psalm of the Hallel Psalms. So as he's riding in, they're singing Psalm 118, and right at verse 26, saying, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39, the praise from the stones. This is not the music group. Literal stones. "And some of the Pharisees from amongst the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The stones he's making reference to are the gravestones that were right at the entrance of the city. They would use stones instead of flowers. People would bring stones and put down at the grave with inscriptions on it. They lasted longer. And he's pointing over to the gravestones. And he says, if these don't bring the praise, these stones would immediately cry out. Verses 41 to 44, the prophecy over Jerusalem. One of the great texts in the scriptures that has to do with prophecy. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he was weeping over it. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. But look what he said, verse 42, very important verse, saying, if thou hast known, even you, at least in this your day. The Greek text has the definite article. This, the day that belongs to you. The things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's the only place in the Gospels where the words of Jesus are recorded, where he actually said the very day that he enters into Jerusalem is the day that they should have known about. It was their day in the entire calendar of prophetic literature. It was their day. As I've mentioned to you before, everything in prophecy is centered around Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. In this prophecy, it talks about the Messiah coming. It is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, or 77s. There's no word weeks, it's just the word seven. The 77s of Daniel. He says in this prophecy that 69 sevens, or according to the 360-day prophetic calendar, which they used, be 483 years. 7 times 69, 483 years. From the time that the announcement had been made, official document signed, that the Jews were to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, from that day till the cutting off of the prince in Jerusalem, that is his crucifixion, is 69 sevens or 483 years. In March 14th, 445 BC, Cyrus gave the command for the Jews to go back, and he signed the documents. And 173,880 days later, 483 years to the day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on April 6th, 32 AD. To the day. That's why Jesus says, this your day. Not just any old day. And it's not called something special because Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. It's he's riding into Jerusalem on the exact day of the prophecy. And they should have known it. And many of them did know that it would be about that time. And that's why they were sending delegations out to John the Baptist and some of the others in the area who were ministering to say, are you the Christ? Because they expected Messiah to come at any moment. 173,880 days to the day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He said, if you were up on your prophecy, if you were counting your days, had your calendar out, you would know that today is the day Messiah rides into Jerusalem. So it wasn't just a random thing. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, great text. Jesus said, for the day shall come upon thee, that your enemies shall cast a trench around you and compass thee around and keep you in, hem you in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation. Because you did not know the exact day that was prophesied, Jesus was talking about what would happen in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, should come in around 66 AD and at three different times tried to lay siege against Jerusalem. And on the third try in 70 AD, finally broke through. One of the things that he did was cut off all the food supply. Just like Jesus said, they surrounded the city, cut off all the food supply. And Josephus, the church historian, and some others also writing history in that time, were even talking about women who were pregnant, who cut their babies out to eat them because they had no food. Millions of Jews were killed at this time. There are also accounts that believers who were in Jerusalem at this time escaped because they were keeping track and they saw the siege come up twice now against Jerusalem. So the Christians left Jerusalem and went up in the hills. It's very interesting. But Jesus said, because you should have known and you rejected your day of visitation, and because of that, judgment is going to come. The purging of the temple. And he went into the temple and he began to cast out those who sold in it and those who were purchasing. This is now the second time. In John chapter 2, it tells us at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, he cleansed the temple. He purged the temple. And now he's doing it 3 years later because they're still at it. What they would do is they set up tables out in the courtyard area, and you had to bring your sacrifice, the animal for your sacrifice, you had to bring it in front of the priest to have him inspect it, and of course it was never good enough. So you had to buy your sacrifice from the priests there in the courtyard. It's the only sacrifice they would approve of. And if you're from out of the country, from a visiting city, they had the money changers there to change your coin so that you can purchase the animal that they're charging you for. And of course, the money changers would charge you for this exchange of money. So it was just a big money business racket going on in the courtyards. And you know what happened in John chapter 2. He made a whip out of cords, overturned the money changers' table, and chased them out of the courtyard. A side of Jesus people don't realize he has. But here, right before he dies, he casts them out. Literally, he threw them out, saying unto them, it is written that my house is a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah 56:7. But you have made it a den of thieves. Jeremiah 7:11. A den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people were seeking to destroy him. Notice the continuous action. They were seeking to find a way to destroy him. And they were not able to find a way to do it, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In the Greek, it literally means they were hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. So, of course, the religious leaders, they're trying to destroy him, yet all the people are just hanging on every word that Jesus says. So they were not able to take him at this point. Chapter 20, the probing by the religious leaders. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? He just chased everybody out of the courtyard. And the next day, the religious leaders want to know, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do that? I always love the Lord's answers. Like a good Jewish teacher, you answer with a question. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and you ask, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Was it man-made or was he from God? So they got together in a huddle, and they were reasoning with themselves, saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say that it was man-made, that it was from men as a source, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So basically, they say, we're stuck. No matter what answer we give, we're in trouble. So they gave the only answer they could give. And they answered and said, they could not tell from where it was. We don't know from where his ministry was from. And Jesus said, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. The parable of the vineyard. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen or farmers. And he went into a far country for a long time. It was customary in those times that if you were going to leave your property, your agricultural property, that you would lease it out to other people. And the price for the land would be a percentage of the crops that the land would produce. And the owner would give you about 3 years to plant your crops, mature the crops, before he would send delegations to collect his rent money. And so he went away for a long time. He rented it out to these farmers. And at the season, that is at the time, it's time to collect, he sent a servant to the farmers that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the farmers or husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third and they wounded him and threw him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen or farmers saw him, they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, this is the heir or the inheritor. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? See, there's no answer. We're going to find out in a moment that they realized that Jesus was talking about them. So he says, what's the Lord of the vineyard going to do to them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it not be. May it never happen. The giving the vineyard to others, remember that the vineyard in the Old Testament was a symbol of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 is the song of the vineyard, where God pictured his people being the vineyard. Romans chapter 11 tells us that the Gentiles will be grafted in to the vineyard. Jesus said, when my servants and my son are rejected and killed, I'll give the vineyard to others. The Jews have rejected their Messiah. And that ministry, that responsibility has been given to the Gentiles. Not solely to the Gentiles. Some of the Hebrew Jewish people are coming around. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Again, a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, quoted throughout, especially in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, where the cornerstone is the Messiah. The religious leaders of the day rejected Messiah. They rejected the cornerstone, but the cornerstone that the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner, and the house of God is now being built up in conjunction with this stone. Verse 18, if I had to pick out one verse other than John 3:16, if somebody told me, just give me one verse that will tell me everything I need to know, I would pick verse 18 of Luke chapter 20. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But whoever it shall fall upon, it will grind him to powder. There's only two choices in life. Either I voluntarily fall on Christ for him to break me. And if I refuse that, one day he will fall on me and grind me to powder. What a picture of life and judgment. We take consideration. If I surrender my life to Christ, I'm going to lose out. The Lord wants us to fall on him and be broken. He wants to mend us and put us back together again as he created us to function. But sin has ruined us, corrupted us, made us go our own way and not his way. And so he calls for people to come and surrender and to fall upon him and be broken. If not, there's only one other way to go, and that's have the stone fall on you and crush you to powder. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26, the plot of the religious leaders. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, now they're furious. They know exactly what those parables were speaking of. The servants represented the prophets, and as the prophets came, they killed God's prophets, and then God sent his son, and they killed him too. And they knew that he was speaking this parable against them, and they watched him and sent out spies which should feign or pretend themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his word so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. So they're faking it. They're pretending they're sympathizers. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly. Neither do you accept thou the person of anyone, but you teach the way of God truly. That's called baloney, flattery. Sure, you really mean that. They said, is it lawful for us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? You see, if he says, yes, go ahead and give your taxes to Caesar, then they can turn to his followers and say, see, he's a friend of the Roman government. If he says, don't give your taxes to Caesar, then they can go tell the Roman government he's telling people don't pay your taxes. So these wonderful people giving praise, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why are you testing me? Show me a denarius, whose image and superscription has it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. Like taking one of our coins out. And he says, whose inscription? Whose superscription? Whose picture is that on the coin? And they said, it's Caesar's. Now, so you catch the teaching here. The word image in this text is the same one used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says that man was made in the image of God. So Jesus has this coin held up, and he says, whose image is on it? Caesar's. And he said unto them, then render or give therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Whose inscription's on the coin? Caesar. Give him the money. 'Tis money. He's making it. If he wants it, give it back to him. But you're made in the image of God. So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. Give your money to Caesar and give yourself to God. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer. And they held their peace. Then came certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, we have it up on the screen for you. It tells us that the Sadducees, remember the Pharisees are legalists. They keep the law to the letter and beyond. But the Sadducees, they do not believe in angels. They do not believe in spirits. They do not believe in a resurrection. They deny there's a resurrection or a life after death. And so now they're going to bring their main doctrine that they present to people to prove that there is no life after death. So they come to him, the Sadducees come, which deny there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us that if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They're making reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. This is for the inheritance. So if one brother has a wife, but he dies before they have children, there's nobody to inherit. So she is, by law, directed to marry the next brother and raise up children to him. Therefore, we have seven brothers. And the first one took a wife and died without children. The second took her to be his wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seventh also, and they all left no children, and they died. Insert comment. Shouldn't have married her to begin with if all these husbands die. But all seven were married to her, and all seven of them died without bearing children. And then last of all, the woman dies also. Therefore, in the resurrection, now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For all seven had her as a wife. You see, she's got seven husbands in heaven. That's adultery. That's the breaking of the law. Therefore, that proves that there is no resurrection and there's no life hereafter. Because if they keep the law for inheritance sake, then when she gets to heaven, she's going to find all seven of them waiting for her. So whose husband? Who's going to be her husband? up there in heaven because she's had seven, so she's got seven husbands in heaven. Therefore, she's an adulteress, and therefore, that can't be in heaven. Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They will be, the believers will have a spiritual body and will be spirit beings in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. There is no human relationship in heaven. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. There is no reproduction. We're spirit beings like the angels. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So at the burning bush, he called God the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But they all lived 700 to 800 years earlier. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. So he's saying they're still alive. God is not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because they're still alive. Then certain of the scribes answered and said unto him, Master, you have really spoken well. And after that, he didn't dare to ask him any question at all. You can understand why. And then as we finish out this chapter, the problem of David's son. As if his answers weren't enough to make the religious leaders' heads spin, he gives them a theological question. And remember, as we've been sharing over the last couple of weeks in our study, God is not limited to the time, space, domain that we're limited by. So the Lord is speaking from outside of our time domain where God exists, where there is no time. So Jesus said unto them, how do they say that Christ is David's son? So then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes. Now what is interesting, you would think that just on the surface that he's saying, be careful about them. But literally the Greek word says, observe yourselves from the scribes. Make sure you don't get caught up in what they're getting caught up into. Don't watch out for them, you watch out for yourself. And he's telling the disciples, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love the greetings in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms in the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater judgment. But when he said to them, how do they say that Christ is David's son? And David himself says in the book of the Psalms, verse 42, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is it then he's his son? He calls him Lord, but the Lord's his son. How does that work? But of course, the word son is descendant. And he's making reference to the time frame that Messiah would come through the descendancy of David, so that David could see in the future and call one of his descendants Lord. But you see, they couldn't answer that. They're trying to trap him, but he says, I got a question for you. Not can God create a rock that's too big for him to carry, but how about this one? How can David call him Lord, yet he's David's son? They didn't have anything to say. But the scribes, according to the last phrase of this chapter, they will receive the greater judgment. James picks this up in James chapter 3. Do not desire to be many teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater judgment. There is a responsibility to represent Christ. And leadership is not something that one should aspire for or have an ambition for. It is an awesome responsibility. We will be judged harsher than anybody else. So that's why he told his disciples, you watch yourself that you don't fall into that trap. They will receive the greater judgment. All they want to do is be looked at and respected for their self-righteousness and their religiosity. Don't go there. We have four more chapters in Luke. As I mentioned to you Tuesday night, there'll be no Tuesday night class next week, and there will be no Thursday night class next week. 2 weeks from tonight, we will be back, and we're going to take again the study. This will be Luke's version of the prophecies of the last day in chapters 21 and 22, and then we'll finish it out. And then we will begin the Gospel of John. If you know of anyone that wants to jump in and join us at that time, please have them let us know, at least register by phone or email or in person. That would be good. Remember, we're going through the whole New Testament, so people can jump in just about anywhere they want to. 85% of the material in the Gospel of John is not found in the other Gospels. As John, some 30 years after the Synoptics were written, he writes one at the request of the church to present the deity of Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of John will be a tremendous study. So 2 weeks from tonight, we will not meet next week. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take the next chapters in Luke. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you, to praise you and worship you. As we've studied about you tonight and we've walked along with you and heard your teaching, as we saw your miracles, as you laid out for us, just like you did for them back then, the way of salvation and the way of Christ. We pray that you take these words and by your Spirit minister them to our hearts and minds, that we too would follow Jesus Christ in his totality, not just the Peter Pan type Jesus that many people talk about, but God himself, who warns people, who lays out the path of salvation, who speaks to his disciples about what it would take to follow him. May your Spirit reach our hearts as well. We pray that you'd change us and transform us into the disciples that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.